every Sunday that we were not here, my kids were like, can we please just go to our church? We like to visit other churches in God's family when we're away on holidays. And I was telling some folks that we saw some encouraging things at other churches this time. So it was an encouragement. But I feel relieved and thankful to be back. And we love you guys very much. But yes, let's pray. And we're going to get into God's word this morning. And so let's ask for his help. Father, we just thank you for the preciousness of the family that you've created among us. And as we're looking into your word, we need your help. I pray that you will open our eyes to see amazing things. For the kids, as they're listening, Lord, I pray that they'll pick up the things that spur on their faith to grow and develop. And for the rest of us, Lord, please encourage us. Help us to see the things that we need so that we can put this kind of faith into practice. We love you and we thank you for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. So, what is your ideal life? What do you think? Your ideal life. I will dare to say it. What's your best life now? That's a phrase that's taught by a popular teacher. Some people might say an easy life, one free from pain and suffering, loads of money, family and friends that love you, neighbors and the public that like you and respect you, treat you nicely, speak well of you, a good job, fulfilling work, meaningful things to do. What else?
Hot weather.
Hot weather. Ron, you're not living your best life now, mostly in Winnipeg. Praise God. You know, for the most part, all of these things are good things. They are good things. Having family and friends that love you, that's a wonderful thing. And it's from God. And there's many more. All of them good gifts. And God gives them to us in part. But we know as believers that this world is broken. It will not last forever. Sin has corrupted everything, and God has said that he is planning to bring an end to this temporary way and order of things. And he's going to create a new one where righteousness lives. No sin. So we enjoy good things as gifts from God, but we hold them very loosely. Here's how Jesus describes the life of following him. This is from the Gospel of Mark. He called the crowd to him with his disciples, and Jesus said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So this is the backwards setup that God has set up through Jesus, is that we cannot save our life by trying to save it. The only way we can save our life is to lose it for Jesus, to give it over to Jesus. That's why when we become believers, we say, Jesus is Lord. Not, I'm the Lord and Jesus fits in. And so we hold all the good experiences in our life, the things we enjoy, the things that are good, created good by God. We hold them loosely. And we deny ourselves that part of our life whenever we need to, because our highest priority is following Christ. Amen? Amen. We're going to see this attitude in action today. We're turning to Acts chapter 16, starting at verse 12. And I'm going to read through this account of Paul and Silas on mission. So let's go to Acts chapter 16. So this is Luke writing the account of, at this point, Paul and Silas on their missionary journey. From Neapolis, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. And once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." And she kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. And when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." And the crowd joined in on the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. And the jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his household were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. And he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And the story goes on from there, but I'll pause here for the sake of our message today. It's an amazing story with lots of different themes. We're going to focus on two this morning. And I thought it would be helpful for us to see the places where these events actually happened. And we're privileged today. We actually have the ruins of Philippi to look at. So come with me on a tour of ancient Philippi and what it looks like today. So we'll start with a map surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. And if you follow the red arrow down from the bottom right at Palestine in Jerusalem, it goes up into Antioch, Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, Antioch, and Pisidia. It goes over then to Troas, and then at the top left you can see Neapolis and Philippi. That's where we're swooping in for this part of the story. they went on from there afterward. You can see Philippi right here on the map, and this is actually in Europe, modern day Europe. It's in Greece. Here's an aerial view of Philippi. So right here you are looking north, and you can see the mountain range is right there, and there's mountains continuing on there throughout Greece. So this is a strategic location. You probably heard me read that it was a Roman colony. So they actually had military infrastructure there because this city was guarding the plain where people could easily transport goods and military. The modern-day city of Crinides, I don't know how to say it in Greek. And then you can see to the left there, there's the river that flows kind of near the city of Philippi, and that's where Paul would have met Lydia. At that river, Christians throughout the centuries have actually marked the spot where they think that Paul met with Lydia. And so they built some infrastructure there, and it's an Orthodox cathedral nearby. So there's the meeting place. They've actually built this meeting place, and then the river kind of flows through it. They still use this today for baptisms. And there's a cathedral nearby that's run by the Orthodox Church. It's quite beautiful. There's the cathedral. There's the inside. And then looking at the main level. And if you were at the river and you walked into the city to the southeast, you would find, you see the main road that runs through this picture? At the northwest, that road comes down and it would come into the city. There would be a gate here at some point, and you'd walk into the main part of the city. This is the ruins of Philippi, particularly the Roman infrastructure, which was very well built. And so we still have the foundations from all of their buildings sitting there, and you can go look at them today. Somebody put together a reconstruction of what those Roman buildings would have looked like, something like this. You can see the back of it's heading up onto the hill of that mountain range. And where Paul would have been dragged with Silas was probably first to number 7, because that was the commercial agora, or the meeting place for commerce, so the market. And then in the middle, the forum number 3, that's kind of the main meeting place, and the temple for Roman worship was number 5, right off of that meeting place. So very prominent religion and state mixing in the way that they designed their infrastructure. Now here's another view of the ruins looking down. If you were on top of the hill looking down on this, that's what you see. The main area there is number 3, the forum, the agora. And beyond that, you can see the remains of what would have been the marketplace, but it's now the ruins of a church that was built, I think, in somewhere in 500 or 600 AD. And here's another view of that area, the agora, looking from the south and the east. It turns out that in the ruins of Philippi, they have found a prison. And it's right there. And it's actually called the Ruins of Paul's Prison. Now, is this the same prison? I have no idea. But it's a prison, and it's in the ruins of Philippi. Keep in mind that the scriptures say the foundations of the prison were shaken. So I think if they decided to use this as the same as a prison ongoing, they would have had to rebuild at least some of it, because God tore it apart that day. But yes, there is a prison there, and people visit that today and look in to see what a Roman prison was like. It's actually quite small. It was fortified and it would have a gate, and it said in the scripture that there was an inner cell. So I guess the main gate and then an inner cell for doubles. That was the maximum security for the Romans. And so one illustrator drew what it would have looked like for Paul and Silas. They had their feet in the stocks. It was modern day handcuffs. And might not have looked exactly like this, but you can see there they were in prison and the jailer comes and falls down trembling before them. And I'll take you back to the aerial view as we consider the rest of the story. There's the ruins of Philippi. So let's review the story. So Paul and Silas are working their way through the Roman Empire and they end up at Philippi, and on the Sabbath day they go to this place of prayer. And it seems their missionary strategy was, let's go where people are already seeking God. So they'd go to the synagogue, or in this Gentile city, they'd go to where there was a place of prayer. And Lydia was a woman they met there. She's called a worshiper of God, which basically means she's following the Jewish faith, even though she's not a Jew. And you could say that she was the first European to ever be baptized. So there you go. And they continued to go to that place of prayer even after she believed and was baptized, because they wanted to talk to people. You could say it was a good fishing spot, because they were fishing for people. They wanted to share the good news of Jesus. But on the way there, once they met this slave girl, the word there is actually paideia, which means young child. But in Greek, it also means a slave. And because we know that she was a slave, that's why we're not sure how old she was. But she was probably not 18, probably younger than that. And in Greek, the spirit that she has, I don't know if you guys have encountered this. If you look at the word in Greek, it's python, a python spirit, or a spirit of python. And some people interpret that in a variety of ways on the web. But I did some looking into this. Pretty much all translations in English, they translate it as a spirit of divination or fortune-telling, soothsaying, this kind of thing, right? And the reason that they would call it a python spirit is because that python was where the seat of Delphi, the famous oracle, was located. And so when you say the word python in Greek, it could mean a snake, the python snake, or it could be referring to that location, Python, where the oracle was, who basically was a fortune teller. Because Python was famous for this, a python spirit meant a spirit like the one in Python, or a spirit of divination or fortune telling. And can we pause for a second and just lament how evil this is? Okay? Young girl, underage, a slave, owned by men. It's bad enough that she was a slave. But then she was also enslaved to demons because she had this spirit of fortune telling. Now, anybody who's been released from the grip of a demon will tell you, regardless of what abilities you may have had under their influence, it's never pleasant. It's always torment. And then her owners profited off of her being in the grip of this spirit. It is truly evil. And there are things like this and worse than this that are happening to this day. And along with lamenting and even hating the evil, we can learn from this account several ways that the enemy opposes the gospel when it's spread. And so this is one of the main things I want to look at with you this morning. How does the enemy, spiritual forces of evil, oppose the gospel when it is spread? Well, number one, we see that the enemy can sometimes proclaim the truth. The enemy can proclaim the truth, but not in love. Proclaim the truth in a way that's improper, that disrupts and discredits the message, that makes it awful for people to hear instead of wonderful for them to hear. And we see this happening with Jesus as well. Do you remember in Luke, he records this, he said, demons were coming out of many crying, "You are the Son of God." Is that the truth? It is the truth. The demons were proclaiming the truth about Jesus, But they were doing so not in submission to God, but in rebellion. Why were they yelling this out? Because they knew that Jesus was hiding his identity right now. Right? He would heal people, and then he'd say, make sure you don't tell anybody about this. And when his disciples finally figured out that he was the Messiah, he said, don't tell anybody about that. Why did Jesus keep things hidden at that time? Well, it's because he was following the path the Father had laid for him to fulfill all of the purpose of God. It wasn't his purpose to come and just have everybody recognize that he was the Messiah and the Son of God and worship him and start a military and take over. Like, that wasn't God's plan. His plan was that he would actually be rejected by the Jewish nation. They would put him to death, and in doing so, he would save all of humanity for all time. But in order to accomplish that, he actually kept his message hidden. And so the demons saw that, and whenever they got the chance, they started to yell out the thing that Jesus wanted to hide. So the enemy will try to proclaim the truth in a way that disrupts or goes away from God's plan. In this case, what the Spirit was doing was just being profoundly annoying, right? She follows Paul and his companions around, and she's just yelling. She's like the town crier. These men are servants of the Most High God, and they're telling you the way to be saved. I don't know if she was being sarcastic, or if the fact that she yelled at every 15 seconds might have driven some people mad, but this went on for days. So, I mean, kudos to Paul and his companions for having the patience. We'll talk about that more later. Secondly, the enemy will try to harass believers, to throw them off their game and disrupt their work, to basically make it so that they're not sure what to do anymore. They're a little bit confused. It's like, okay, we wanted to preach the gospel. We're going to the place of prayer. We want to share with people. Now we have this girl yelling over us every 15 seconds. What are we supposed to do now? Why did Paul not immediately cast out the demon? Why do you think? He could have done it. He had authority in Christ. And when he finally lost patience, which I don't think was a sin, by the way, he cast out the demon. Why do you think Paul held off from casting out the demon right away? I think the scripture doesn't tell us. I can't tell you definitively, but this is my guess. And I think it's supported by the word. He probably knew what would happen next. He's like, the moment I cast the spirit out of this girl whose owners are right behind her and are accepting money for people's fortunes, they're going to become upset with me. And all of a sudden, this town is going to blow up. And you know what? Paul had experienced this before on his missionary journeys. So he knew what he was going for. He knew what was happening. So that's a strategy of the enemy, though, to harass and disrupt what believers are doing so that they're not sure what to do. Paul, from his end, he endured for a while. And when he finally became so annoyed that he just burst out, and I think you can become annoyed by the Holy Spirit. You see Jesus actually become annoyed with his disciples sometimes. But that was the moment when he took up the authority of Christ and he cast out the demon. What happened in that moment? That's when everything blew up, right? And they're thrown into prison. So believers do have authority over evil spirits. But I think that even recognizing that, it's important that we're looking for God's path as we're interacting with the spiritual realm. There may be people in your life and you're quite certain that they have an evil spirit. But it might not be the right time for you to just walk up to them and start commanding it out of them. It might not work. Or God has a different purpose in it. I'd say in general, Jesus came to destroy the work of the evil one. So if you're seeing a demon manifest, I'd probably say to command the thing out. But I do find it fascinating, and I think that we should learn, looking at Paul deciding to endure her yelling for a long time before casting out the demon. We need God's wisdom. Believers do not have authority to command people in the same way as we command demons. So Paul commanded this demon out, phew, there it goes. But then the evil men behind what this demon was doing, Paul couldn't just tell them, I command you to release me in Jesus' name. That's not how it works. And that's why Jesus tells his disciples to beware of men. He says this in Matthew chapter 10. He's telling his disciples as they were going on their mission in Judea, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Go do it. But then he gives them this warning a few verses later. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents. There's the wisdom that we need, right? To be in the wolves and among the wolves. And innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Does this sound familiar? Paul pretty much followed that to the T, where he was dragged before the authorities because of evil people. Now we know that God can and will change the hearts of those as we pray. That is clear. But let's ask God for his wisdom. How do I respond, Lord, to this evil that is happening? Because he is the Lord, and we know that his plan is perfect. The Holy Spirit's response or timing may be different than you might immediately respect. Okay, so going back to the story. Now the slave girl is free of the demon. Praise God. I trust God was continuing to work in her life after that. I hope we meet her in heaven. But once she's free, we see the anger of the slavers come out in lies and in violence. And here is another way the enemy opposes the gospel whenever it's spread. And that is false accusations. False accusations. Now, if a Christian sins and hides it, and then somebody brings forward a legitimate accusation, like, hey, you did this, that's just a Christian sinning. That's not necessarily the enemy bringing exposure. It could be God himself bringing exposure. But in this case, everything about what is everything they're accused of is false. Look at what these slavers said to the magistrates. They brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar. Is that true? Was the city in an uproar? Who made the uproar? The slavers made the uproar. That's right. They're advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. Were Paul and Silas saying, hey, you should break Roman law? That's what they were teaching? Is that true? No, in fact, that's the one thing that the magistrates would have had zero tolerance for. Because they were there as Romans to keep the Pax Romana. So they just made up an accusation based on what would get them the most severe punishment. They just made it up. There's two of them. So they can witness against Paul and Silas. And the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. I will tell you that the enemy works in a crowd to influence people towards, well, away from God, we will say. Towards violence, towards evil, towards disrupting the message. There was something at work in that crowd because they just right away hopped in and hated on Paul and Silas. So this is a strategy of the enemy. And with God's permission, this strategy was successful and it resulted in great suffering for Paul and Silas. You can see there lower down, it describes how they were beaten. I looked up being beaten with rods, and it's not pleasant. Basically, if you took Jesse's drumsticks and you made them 4 feet long, that's what they were being hit with. Pretty bad. And there was no limit. Apparently, in Jewish culture, you could only give 39 lashes, but in Roman culture, you just go until the guards are tired. So they were really beaten up. Bruised, bleeding. Ouch. They took their clothes off before they hit them. It's really bad. So there they are in the prison, in the stocks, probably lying on their backs. And they're singing and praying at midnight. I love this, because Paul and Silas are sustained by a joy that you can't know until you're suffering for Christ. Because I think we put ourselves in this position, and we might say, oh yeah, I'd be singing along with them. But do you really know? We've been put to the test? Jesus will be there with us in the test. Yes, you will be singing by God's grace. But you don't have that grace right now. He's going to show up for you there. But why are they still awake at midnight? Well, it's because try to relax in the stocks after being beaten. It hurts. I don't think I'd be sleeping either. So they're wounded. They're in the stocks. They're falsely imprisoned. And this is the second theme that I want us to look at from this scripture. What would be the ideal outcome for Paul and Silas in this situation? What would be their best life from this point forward? What do you think? Be released. Get out of prison. Find a doctor. Heal up, right? Have people love them. Escape, maybe? Escape would be ideal for Paul and Silas in isolation. If it was only Paul and Silas that we cared about, we would go that way. Get them out of prison. Get them healing. What about God, though? Whom is God caring about? Does he care about Paul and Silas? Immensely. I can't imagine God's pride at his two sons bearing this for his name. Very proud of them. He loves them. But he also cares for the jailer. I like to think that Paul and Silas were praying for the jailer. It doesn't say that they were specifically praying for him. But we may not realize how close someone is to the truth. This was not a Jew. This was a Roman jailer, Gentile. This crisis immediately threw him over the edge of faith. It's all it took. It's pretty phenomenal. But he apparently had either been aware of Paul and Silas before they were thrown into prison, and given the noise of this woman screaming after them the whole time, he probably had seen them. Maybe even heard some of their message. Either that, or he had heard some Jewish preaching, because his question to them right away, as soon as the prison busts open, he's about to kill himself. Paul yells out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." He runs in and he asks them, "What do I have to do to be saved?" He was so close. He knew that they had the answer. And this crisis helped him to lay down, I don't know what was keeping him from asking before the earthquake, but it caused him to lay it down. He had nothing left. He fell kneeling at their feet. He was submitted to God and wanted to know in that moment, what must I do to be saved? He pursued what mattered most, which was his own soul's salvation. So what was the ideal outcome here for Paul and Silas? The earthquake happened. The prison foundations are shaken. All the chains fall off. The doors swing open. You know what they could have done? They could have hobbled their way out of the prison before the jailer got there. I don't know why they stayed, or maybe there wasn't enough time. However it happened, is that they stayed in prison and they chose to save the jailer's life rather than their own. They did what Jesus had taught them to do. They loved their enemies. I think they were praying for the jailer because Jesus had taught this. And they were followers of Christ. Pray for those who persecute you. This was self-denial. God had opened the way for them to escape. But they said, "We're still here. Don't harm yourself." And they preached the message of Christ to the jailer. So how can we apply this? Perhaps you're in a trial like Paul and Silas. Not beaten physically and imprisoned, I hope. But let's say you're suffering unfairly in some way. You're being mistreated by somebody because you're a believer. Or you're suffering in a way that seems pointless, like getting cancer. What's the best outcome in your life? Get cancer or don't get cancer? Don't get cancer. That's what I would choose. If there were two roads, the Lord said, "Clinton, you can choose either road. This one has cancer, this one doesn't. Which would you choose?" I'll go the non-cancer route. What about breaking a bone or not breaking a bone? I've never broken a bone. I never want to. What about being mocked for your Christian faith and hated? Or being loved? Losing a loved one or not losing a loved one? What would you choose? Let's consider a disease like an autoimmune disease. I used to work when I was a younger man as an assistant to people with physical disabilities. Sometimes it was MS, multiple sclerosis. And you lose some of your physical ability because of the autoimmune process. If we could see all of the effects of getting MS, and one of the effects is that someone in the hospital or on the staff or serving you when you are suffering is going to get saved, then we have a strange situation, don't we? What's better, MS or no MS? No MS, except if the MS route means that this person is getting saved and the seeds are being planted here and this person has the chance to hear the gospel. All of a sudden, those of us who have faith are going to start saying, "Man, Lord, maybe I'm willing to do this." Like, if that's the route. You know what the crazy thing is, though? God doesn't tell us beforehand. First of all, he doesn't give us a choice. What happens, happens. And secondly, he doesn't tell us, "Hey, by the way, down the road, these are the 4 million impacts that this road is going to have on all of the people around you and for you in your growth in Christ until you finally reach the finish line." He doesn't tell us that. But Paul and Silas's story gives us a powerful reminder that that is actually the case. God does not throw his kids into prison and have them beaten for no purpose. He doesn't. It always has a purpose. And if we're willing to trust him, he's worthy of our trust. We will see the fruit of that at some point. We have no guarantee we'll see it like Paul and Silas did, but can you imagine how joyful they were when they just stayed that split second in the prison and said, "Don't kill yourself," and then the guy's like, "I want to be saved." Like, I mean, you'd be rejoicing and hurting, but rejoicing. And they probably would have said in that moment, "Was it worth it?" They'd say, "Oh, look at what God is doing," right? God has lined up great things through all sufferings that will bring others into his family and will display his glory. We see that in 1 Peter. I'll let you read through that as I finish up here. God knows that if we saw what he sees, we truly love him, we love the people he loves, we would make the same choice with him. We would love all of God's choices for how he arranges our lives. The freedoms he gives us, the paths we take, it's all purposeful. Paul and Silas were in tune with God, enough to wait a moment rather than making a panicked escape from prison. They saw the jailer show up moments after their bonds were loose, and they saw the sword come out, and they chose to save his life. Praise God. The glory of that moment is still burning in our hearts today, right? That was a huge moment. So you may encounter moments this week where the glory of your response in faith is not seen by others, but it's seen by God, and everybody will see it in the new kingdom. And it's going to cause glory and praise to God. So, family, let's be willing to trust God, amen? Every moment, every bit of suffering, it's glorious because of what God is bringing about through it, and it's worth it. It brings about his great reward and blessing forever. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you did through Paul and Silas. And they didn't just do that. You made their lives very glorious. Help us to trust you when we don't see. And I pray that you'll put us in situations where we have the choice to act in faith and see your amazing grace given to others. And I pray that many, many people will be brought into your family through us. Help us to be faithful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace to you all.